Going to move into chapter 6 of Judges this evening. So I'll ask you to open your Bibles there. And we're going to read tonight from verses 1 through to 10 of chapter 6. And this is coming out of, as we said, this is coming out of the account of Deborah and Barak. And this is coming into the account of Gideon. And this account is going to occupy us for the next number of weeks. It covers the next few chapters. And we'll note actually that the accounts of the judges are kind of getting longer and longer in many ways. And we'll briefly think about that later. But for now, let's read verses 1 through to 10 of Judges chapter 6. And it says this. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up. And the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, never sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. And we'll end our reading there this evening. Let's just pray ever so briefly before we come to think on that word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we've read so far in Judges, for the great accounts of your strength and majesty and deliverance, Lord, and the sinfulness of your people. And help us now, as we study this evening in chapter 6 and verses 1 through to 10, Lord, may we be helped by the Spirit to understand what we see and to know how we can embrace it as Christians now, as good and profitable truth that is here for our benefit. Help us to understand it. Help us to benefit from it. Help me, Lord, as I bring this word before the people gathered here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Right. You know that nothing in this world, I think, baffles me quite as much as the grace of God. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand it. I am clear on it. It's not something that I see in scripture and I don't know what it is. However, it strikes me that I could speak of it for the rest of my life and I could dwell on it, and hopefully I will dwell on it for all of eternity, and still not quite come to terms with the reality of it. Do you know what I mean? Do you ever feel this way yourself as you contemplate grace? I wish I felt this way more. In fact, I wish it was more present in my daily walk. It's one of the reasons that we as Christians always need to hear the gospel. even in the midst of our salvation, that because the grace that saves us is infinite in its magnitude, that we are able to come to it time after time after time and further deepen and broaden our understanding and appreciation of quite the extent to which God has worked for us and saved us. Do you know what I mean? And the reason I say this as we come to study in verses 1 through to 10 of Judges 6 this evening is because as we go through this book, I'm being overwhelmed at the truth of the grace that God shows. For in the beginning of chapter 6, we see Israel deepen in sin even more and deepen along this path of sinfulness and oppression. And I feel like we've been saying that every week, and that's because we have been saying that every week. Just when we think that we've hit rock bottom in sinfulness, we tunnel deeper and we find a new base. And yet, consistently, we see that God is, as Jonathan Edwards once said, love without shore or bottom. His love goes on and on and on. And as we're reading tonight, we get a sense of an Israel who are in a worse state than they have ever been thus far, as we've been reading. And yet here we are. Here we are. We are a result of that lineage. Israel was, they persevered by the grace of God. From Israel came Christ, and from Christ came the church, by the grace of God. And so we stand as direct evidence of a God who has preserved his people throughout history. So continuing on in our narrative from before, we see, I would say, three distinct aspects of verses 1 through to 10. Now we're going to separate out the first verse, which is kind of our open brackets or our open bookend as such. And then from verses 2 to 6, we get an account of extreme oppression. And then as we finish this evening, we'll look to verses 7 to 10, and we see a word of rebuke from the Lord. Now that's our general trajectory and setting up everything that's to come over the next few chapters. And we think of this as an introduction to the whole account of Gideon. And as an introduction, we need to set it into context because it's not isolated. We need to think of what's come directly before if we're to understand the whole arc or trajectory of the book. We will study, of course, what comes afterwards. And we've said that it continues on in the spiral. But for now, let's think about what we were just thinking about last week. Do we remember how much rejoicing and praise there was last week? This whole big song of praise to God for his deliverance. We've just come out of a whole 31 verses dedicated to glorifying the Lord's victory over the Canaanites. And now coming into chapter 6, we get these 10 verses where suddenly we hit the brakes. So typically, up until now, we hear that the children of Israel do evil. We hear that the Lord oppresses them, they cry out to the Lord, and he raises a deliverer. It's the pattern we see time and time again. And we usually get that whole thing over the course of a few verses. Even in thinking back to the last account of chapter 4 of Deborah and Barak, by the time we got to verse 4, we're being introduced to Deborah as the prophetess of the Lord, who is being raised to aid in the delivery of Israel. Yet within these 10 verses in chapter 6, we don't even get as far as seeing a deliverer raised. Do you see what I mean? We've slowed down in that initial part of the account. We've slowed right down in the story. And what we're saying is we need to take this seriously. We need to pay close attention to it. This, in some ways, is a crucial point in the book of Judges because of how drastic the transition is from the song of praise in chapter 5 into the extent of depravity and oppression that we see in the account of Gideon. This is a real crucial moment. In other words, hang on just a second, because what has happened, the Lord has raised four judges for you, Israel, so far, and you've just sung a great song of worship unto him, and now look what's happened. You just couldn't help yourself, could you? We've strayed back into sin. And so in verse 1, we're right back into the pattern of the downward spiral. We mentioned that last week, of how ironic elements come into play with the song of praise, because we have the land has rest 40 years and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's such a sad process. And as we get back into the cycle, we want to maybe think about the nature of the cycle a little bit. I've been getting at this to various extents so far in our studies, but I want us just to contemplate the nature of the cycle in Judges, because it is a little disheartening as you read. I think that's fair to say. If we're reading this with any kind of investment, it's a disheartening read to see this continued rebellion in the face of God and his deliverance. Now, the fact that there is a cycle at all, however, what I want to emphasize as we get back into the depths of this cycle, the fact that there is a cycle at all should remind us of two key truths. And those two key truths are that God's people will always sin, and God will always forgive those who turn to him in repentance. It's like a pendulum swinging back and forth. Humanity are always inclined towards sin, and God will forever be inclined towards restoration from that sin. And so if our theme so far in the book has been that God always delivers his people, well, then we add the secondary theme, I guess, of God's people always need delivered. That's the other side of that coin. God always delivers his people, but his people always need delivered. We take those as key things that we're seeing in Judges. And for us, I guess, as we think about, as we get back into the cycle and we're like, oh, I thought we were delivered and now we're in the place of sin once again and we're being oppressed once again. We want to think about how God always delivers and how we always need deliverance. For us, what we say is that there is assurance. There is assurance in the fact that God never fails us. God never fails us. There is challenge and rebuke in the fact that despite who we are as children of God, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. And yet what do? We keep sinning. And so there is challenge and rebuke in the fact that despite our identity as children of God, but despite our new hearts, despite our new being, we keep sinning when we shouldn't. That is a challenge and that is a rebuke. However, to an extent, there is comfort in knowing that perfection is truly out of our reach. We live a paradox as Christians where we aspire towards a perfection, knowing that in this life we will never reach it. And so in that aspiration, we take comfort because we know that while perfection is out of our reach, therefore it means that we, in the face of sin, we need not be crushed, because we would never defeat it by ourselves, because we will never be perfect. And so in repentance, we turn to God who always forgives. Those are the two sides of this paradigm. We always need deliverance, and we have a God who always forgives. So while we are challenged and we are rebuked to help us to aspire towards never sinning, when we do, when we inevitably sin, we may say, I turn to the grace of God and it is in his strength that I am able to carry on. So as we go into another account of a judge who is empowered by God to deliver his people, only then to have complications and sin and the people going astray, this is what we remember, that we will always stray and that God will always offer forgiveness. That is the baffling aspect of his grace that we spoke of just a few minutes ago. It is relentless, persistent love in the face of rebellion and sin. It is astounding how God continues to love his people no matter how much they have railed against him. In the past, before they knew him, and even now, when we do love him, and yet we don't evidence it so very often. Now, just in wrapping up, kind of thoughts on the cycle and the first verse that we see there. This is the opening statement of this cycle, as it usually is, and the children of Israel did it evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the opening statement, and the end of this cycle, the closing element of the cycle, will happen at the end of chapter 9. So we've got 6, 7, 8, and 9 that hopefully we'll get through in the next number of weeks, and our accounts are getting more and more protracted, as we said earlier, as the pattern continues and it complicates, as there seem to be more and more inadequacies in Israel's life under each judge. And we will see that in the coming weeks, where we see, it's nearly like a car completely spinning off course over the next few verses, where, you know, if Judges is a book where it's full of tricky corners on a racetrack, you know, we're going along and everything's fine, and then there's a difficult turn, and a judge comes along, and the turn is made, and it's a difficult turn, but we're able to keep the car on course, and there's a little bit of a wobble, and with each turn or chicane or slalom, we're getting into a it's like the driver of the car. Our people of Israel are getting more and more cocky in the driver's seat, and as they come to take these turns, they get into bigger and bigger wobbles before in chapter 7 and 8 with Gideon, it's nearly like we spin out a little bit. And that's what I mean by how we slow down, because we had Othniel at the very beginning, and Othniel seemed to be largely fine. We had Ehud, and we said, oh, he's left-handed. What a disgrace. Then we had Shamgar, the unlikely candidate. Then we had Deborah, who is unlikely, but paired with Deborah, we have Barak, who loses confidence in the Lord. And the next three major judges that we're going to be focusing on are Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, and each of them get seemingly more and more attention devoted to just how much they spin off course. We take chapters upon chapters of seeing how they succeed on behalf of the Lord, and then seem to completely derail in certain ways. For now, however, we'll get into that in coming weeks. Now, however, let's look at verses 2, 3 to 6. Just to read them again. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till I come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers from multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. So the occupation here, it's only 7 years compared to previous occupations of 18 and 20 years. But what's really notable here is the extremity of this occupation. So first of all, we have the caves, the dens, and we have the removal of the land that had been promised. Part of the promise unto Abraham was the promise of land. In fact, a big part of Israel's identity thus far has been the people of the promised land. It is the promised land because it is guaranteed by God for them. And here they are still in the land, but they are being expelled from it. When you say that they are in the caves and the dens and the mountains and the strongholds, it doesn't really give a picture of ruling a land, does it? It is a picture of hiding and of being swept away into these little corners. You know, if you're on your back foot against the wall, you're not in control of the room. And so first of all, there's this idea that we're deconstructing the promise of land that was given unto Israel. And just to think about the Midianites here and who they are. They are descendants of Abraham and Keturah. We see that back in Genesis. I think it's chapter 25 of Genesis. We see Midian being born. And they are a people kind of towards the southern end of Israel. And historically in the Pentateuch, they ally themselves with the Moabites. And there's a victory won over them then. But it's the Midianites and the Moabites have allied in the past, these southern forces that come up against Israel. And I guess what's notable about them here are their numbers and their camels. So they are riders of camels, as it says in verse 5. And one little point we want to note here is it says, for both they and their camels were without number. Now, if we're to use that as a parallel for what we've seen before, remember what we encountered in the account of Deborah and Barak. It was iron chariots. The iron chariots were the indicator of the enemy's strength. And they were 900 strong. And that is a significant number. But notable about the Midianites is that they are so strong that they are without number. They cannot be counted in their strength. And I enjoyed doing a little bit of reflection and research on the nature of camels as mounted cavalry. I thought it was an interesting concept, and I really love that when you've got camels as cavalry, it's called camelry, which is just a great name. I love the idea of camelry, but typically used even in modern times, camels are still used as mounts for military guards and things like that. And simply it's because they're well suited to two things. They're well suited to surviving without water for longer periods of time than horses, and they're better suited to moving across sandy desert terrain that's not as firm underfoot. And so you've got these riders of camels coming up, these Midianites. Just a little interesting thing, actually. This is a complete side note, but I was looking this up about camels, and it said on the site that I was looking at, it says that the first reported use of camels as cavalry in history was in like 800 or 900 BC. And I'm like, hang on, this account is definitely, it didn't even mention any kind of biblical account. And I just thought, classic, that's absolutely classic, isn't it? Just the Bible being dismissed as historical account. Anyway, that was just a bit of chagrin from earlier. So you've got this strong force riding camels down into the plains. And I guess when we're talking about this area here, when we're talking about Gaza, we're talking about the same kind of place, actually, that we talked about, and again, in the account of Deborah and Barak. It's the plains kind of across this central stretch of Israel. And so there's this idea in chapter 4 that Israel come and conquer the plains, and now the plains are being taken from them. And we might say, well, what use are the plains? Why are the plains important? And I guess quite simply, the same reason that the plains are important in this country. I guess, you know, we don't really think about having plains, do we? Because we don't have this wild stretch of wilderness very often. But that's because what we've done is we've taken the plains and we've put hedges in between them and we've called them fields. And we use them for agriculture and farming. And that's a big component of what the plains would have been used for. They're verdant agricultural land. And so owning them is a sign of owning the ability to effectively produce sustenance. And we talked about removal of the land and being driven into the caves and the mountains. And we add to that the removal of provision. So we think of the plains as providing sustenance, but we also see, and they encamped against them in verse 4, and they destroyed the increase of the earth till I come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel. So that's coming, that's talking about the plains and so agriculture, and also here now, shepherding and livestock keeping. Neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. And these three animals, I guess, those are the three primary ways by which a country, certainly Israel, could be considered a profitable, bountiful nation in terms of how they are feeding themselves. These are three key animals to their economic infrastructure, and they're being removed as well. Now, just as another kind of side note on this, I think it's interesting how we think of Israel and we think of the nations around them. And it was just striking me as I was reading this that when Israel had sown, so this is when they have sown, produce in the land, so again, removing of sustenance, that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites and the children of the East, even they came up against them. And there's this sense of unity against the people of Israel, which is really interesting. Maybe those nations, maybe those populations did fight among one another. However, the implication in so many places in scripture is that they join against Israel. And I think that's so poignant about how the world sees God and his people. And what I guess it seems like in this chapter is that forces are kind of pressing in from all sides. And we see that right through Judges. We've had different tribes and different, you know, countries coming against them from all different sides. And it seems like they're pressing in. And so I guess very simply what I wanted to reflect on was that we should really, really, in a physical capacity, certainly praise God for peace. We live in a blessed time to know as much peace and in terms of absence from warfare as we do. But second of all, the Israelites are not just under physical warfare, they're under spiritual warfare. And that is true for us, is that we are pressed in on all sides by spiritual warfare. And I'm not going to answer that quite yet, because I think there's a really important point to be made in the last verse of what we're studying tonight. But to consider how Israel is being completely pressed in spiritually and physically on all sides. Now, in kind of looking to that section and thinking about coming towards concluding it, what we want to do is we want to actually now just go back to Deuteronomy for just a minute here. If you turn to Deuteronomy in your Bibles, and we talked about the removal of the valuable animals, the removal of the land that gives sustenance, and it reminds us of a place in Deuteronomy, and we're going to read from in chapter 28, verses 31 through to 38. So chapter 28, 31 through to 38. And so we read this, remembering that the people of Israel here are being oppressed because of their disobedience to the Lord. And it says in Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 31, "Thine ox shall be slain before thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away from before thy face, and shall not be restored to thee. Thy sheep shall be given unto thine enemies, and thou shalt have none to rescue them." Okay, see how close that is to what we've just seen. That is animal for animal, the same as what we've just seen. Continuing on. "Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and feel with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thine hand. The fruit of thy land and all thy labors shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed away." Again, this is directly comparable. "So that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see. The Lord shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed, from the sole of thy foot unto the top of thy head. The Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. And there thou shalt serve other gods, wood and stone, and thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb and a byword among all nations whither the Lord shall lead thee. Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it." And we'll end our reading there. And the reason we read to verse 38 is because we have that term, "the locust shall consume it." And that is to tie in with verse 5, where it's saying that the Midianites came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. This oppression is a plague. This oppression is a ravaging of the land. This is not just oppression in the sense that the kings of Canaan were over the people. This is oppression in the sense that the land, everything off the land that was good, is destroyed as if a plague had come upon it. The Midianites are as a plague. That is what we're seeing in Deuteronomy. And that's what our minds are to be drawn to. That in seeing what's happening, we're to consider that this is because of disobedience to the Lord. And so in verses 2 through 6, what we're seeing is a complete conquering, a really astounding and powerful conquering of Israel. It's unlike anything we've read so far in terms of its completeness, that now the Israelites are strangers in their own land. As we said, the plains which they conquered last week, a great victory for them, are now given up. They are no longer able to be fed in fullness. They are now no longer able to be rich as they once were, or at least relatively rich. And so the children of Israel in verse 6 cry unto the Lord. And there's another phrase that we've seen before. The children of Israel cry unto the Lord. And that brings us to verses 7 through to 10. And again, to compare to the previous account, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. In chapter 4, it says, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, She judged Israel at that time. And so we have a similar pattern to what we've seen before a number of times, but specifically to what we've just seen in chapter 4, we see the children of Israel crying unto the Lord, and we see a prophet. And so this is a prophet both like and unlike Deborah. Like, because it is a prophet sent in a time of need. Unlike, however, this is the more important thing. Because this prophet is not a prophet to announce the deliverance. That will come. That will come later. But for now, there's a much more serious thing to be done first, so it seems. And it says that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. And so, although deliverance will come, and we'll get into that next week, for now, there must first be condemnation from the Lord. We are now at the point in the cycle of the judges where the Lord seems to be saying through his prophet that I continue to deliver you, but still you listen not, and so pay attention to what I am saying. And the chief way that he does this, and you see this so continually throughout the Old Testament, he brings to mind the things he has done. I said about this when we were singing, When I Survey, and this is where it comes out. The Lord, in convicting the people of Israel of their sin, it's interesting, actually, because if you look at what the Israelites have done, so these four verses are the Lord rebuking Israel and convicting them of their sin. And if you look in these four verses at how much of it focuses on the Israelites, it's like half of the last verse. So much of how God is bringing conviction upon the Israelites is saying, this is who I am. This is what I have said, and you have not listened. I think that's really interesting. And I think it speaks a lot to us in terms of how we remember, how we remember God. And so we likewise, we need to remember the Lord in history. We need to remember the Lord in history because it is by seeing the works that he has done, we remember the works that he is doing, and we remember of how we relate to him in that context. And so, first of all, we've got essential history, which is the Bible. The Bible is sufficient for every good work. It is all that we need, strictly, in terms of how we consider the Lord. That is what we're doing now. That is what we're doing as we read through Judges. That is what we do as we read through all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament, is we bring to mind what the Lord has done and who he is. Because importantly, he is an unchanging God, and so if it is true of him back then, it is true of him now. So what a great reason for us to be so consistently in Scripture, to see what he has done and to remember who he is. That's, as I say, that's why we preach, because we preach a God who has made himself known through Scripture. Now, non-essentially, let me commend unto you church history. It is of great benefit to the believer to look back at how God has worked in the last 2,000 years. There are such beautiful things to be seen throughout the course of the church's history, and to see how God has built his church in that time, to see how he has kept his people, it really is worth your time. I don't know if you're much of a reader or if you're much of a historian, but I think there's, to a certain extent, that as Christians we're inbuilt as readers and historians, because our focus is scripture and Christ. But if you still maintain that that's not really your thing, there are other ways of engaging with these things. There are podcasts and audiobooks and plenty of stories that communicate church history to us, and they are wonderful. They are so good and caution us, because there are things which the church has gone through in the past which warn us about what we face now. There are things that the church has gone through in the past that help us to avoid some common, or avoid some like heresies and things that happened and were dealt with in that moment, so that they don't have to happen anew now. It's a really helpful thing to be familiar with church history. To add to that, I commend unto you local church history. I think it is such an encouraging thing to reflect back on the lives of those in the church, in the community that you are in. To think of how joyful it is to look at Carrick Baptist Church now, and to look at it from what Josh has told me, even a number of years ago. I'm not saying that it was lamentable in quality. I'm just saying that it has grown, and God has worked majestically in the church in the last number of years. And so I think it is a good thing to reflect on where we have come from and where we are, and Lord willing, where we are going. And then lastly, in terms of non-essential history, your own personal history. How has the Lord worked within you since you came to know? I need to get my tenses right. How has the Lord worked in your life since you came to know him in salvation? That is what we read in the life of Israel. We say the Lord saved you in Egypt, and this is how you have been since. How did the Lord bring you to salvation? How has he been sustaining you since then? How has he blessed you through things that at the time you thought were not blessings? All of these are worthy of consideration. And so in this few verses, in these few verses, we're just seeing a reminder of who the Lord has been. I brought you up from Egypt, brought you forth out of the house of bondage, delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. That is such... The Lord could have just said, I am the Lord your God. And that would be enough, because we should not need to be reminded anymore. But we get this beautiful list of what the Lord has until now done from Israel. And we're only at Judges. You know, we've got the law, we've got the Torah, the Pentateuch, then we've got Joshua, then we've got Judges, and then we've got all the rest of the Old Testament, all of the history of the kings and the exile. And then we get into the New Testament, and God did so many things through each of these courses, and we're only at Judges, and yet the Lord is still able to say all of these things that he's done for his people. And so there is such importance to remembering what the Lord has done, because as I said already, he is an unchanging God, and so what he has done shows us who he is and what he is doing now. Remember that. That is why we sang When I Survey. Now, as a very last point in all of this. I want to draw our attention just to the very last part of verse 10. I said that it's interesting that so much of what this section is not about Israel, but it's about God. And in this last verse that we're studying tonight, I think there's another really interesting dynamic here that's so helpful, because it is still about the Lord relating to his people, and that as the Lord is rebuking his people here, what is the ultimate condemnation that he brings before them? You know, as the Lord says to them, essentially, you have sinned, what are his words? He said, fear not. He said, do not fear. He said, do not be scared. But ye have not obeyed my voice. That is what the Lord brings to the people of Israel as their ultimate condemnation in their sin. That their chief role, or one of their chief tasks, was to fear not the God of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. Now, implied in that, implied in obeying his voice, and implied in not fearing the gods of the other people, is obedience to the law and obedience to everything they have been given. That is implied. But the main condemnation here is a refusal to take comfort in the Lord. And so what that shows us, or what that alludes to us, is that to be ultimately obedient to the Lord, a large part of that is to not fear and to rest confidently in his ways. Do you see that? That it brings us right back, actually, to chapter 1. If we remember, we were talking about the slippery slope, and we were talking about how the children of Israel fell. And the first point of that was that they saw the horses and the chariots on the plains, and they feared. Yes, sorry. There it is. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. And we said at the time that this is a result of a lack of confidence of God, a lack of confidence in God. And so we're kind of coming back to that in a way here, that the primary thing here is that you did not fear God, you feared the other gods. And so for us, as we finish up this evening in these first verses of chapter 6, as we kind of take stock of where Israel is at this stage in Judges, and we set the scene for what's to come, their oppression is significant, and it is because their sin has been significant, and their primary sin was one of not having faith that the Lord their God could deliver them. And so for us, let's take comfort again. We said it those weeks ago in chapter 1, but let's say it again now. We have a Lord. We have a God who fights on our behalf. We saw him in last week coming strong, nature giving way before him. We have a God who delivers us. We have a God who, no matter what, will not let us go from his hand, as we see in John 10. And so we can take comfort and we can rest in him. And in resting in him, we will be led to a place of obedience and to a place of listening to his word. It first comes with faith, and faith by way of confidence in the finished work of Christ on the cross for our sins. That is how we approach the Lord. Everything flows first from faith. So let's wrap up in chapter 6 here. Let's, amidst all of these discouraging words about how the people of Israel behaved, let's take comfort instead in the God who is able to remove that oppression and who is able to prevent that oppression in the first place. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for all you have given us. Thank you for the privilege it is, Lord, to gather here, sinners as we are. The privilege to speak to you, dead as we were in our trespasses and sins. Lord, what a privilege to be recipients of your marvelous grace, which is ever abounding and is greater than any sin we could muster. Lord, we thank you so much for your abounding grace. We thank you that ultimately we take refuge in you through faith, that we are not leaning on our own strength, Lord, but that we are able to lean on you. And it is by leaning on you, by fearing you and not fearing the things around us, by giving all glory to you and not reserving any, Lord, for the things of this world, it is by that, Lord, that you keep us from sin, from distraction, from anything that would lead us astray. And so, Lord, help us draw near to you, and so you will draw near to us. Help us, Lord, to resist the ways of the evil one. And yet when we do sin, Lord, when we do sin, we know that we have an advocate in Christ Jesus. Lord, we praise you for Christ. We praise you for the comfort we're able to take in him, for the comfort we're able to take after we have sinned, as we come to you in repentance and asking forgiveness. We thank you that you are just to forgive, Lord. We thank you that it is always so undeserved. It was so undeserved at the moment of our salvation, and it continues to be undeserved, Lord, even now. And Lord, as we one day ascend to join you in glory, we recognize that at that point it will not have been deserved, and yet it is freely given. Help us to ever drink from the font of your grace, to plant ourselves in the streams of living water, Lord, to seek sustenance in your word, in prayer, in fellowship with one another. And even, Lord, as we think of the history of your people and your church, and as we see it in our own lives, Lord, we thank you that they can all encourage us in seeing who you are and what you've done. And so use that, Lord, use that to protect us, to grow us, to guide us in seeing more and more of your true nature and of your great love. We thank you for Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen.